All right, we are rapidly coming to the conclusion of our ears. We've been having an overview of the Bible series for about a year now. We're just about through with it. Last week I spoke about the promise of our Lord's return. What a confident assurance we have. That's what hope actually means in the Bible. It's not a wish. It's a confident assurance that he will keep this promise. He will return for us. We will ever be with him. But that very fact is a strong motivation for us to pursue purity and holiness in this life in anticipation of his return. And we spoke about that last week. The week before, I gave an overview of the book of Acts, which gives a selective history of the apostles carrying out the commission that Jesus gave to them. They were to be his witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, Jesus' ministry did not end with his ascension, his resurrection, ascension. It continued on through apostles. It continues on in the present time through the Holy Spirit, empowering his followers, that is the church, to spread the gospel and build up his body, the church. This morning, I want to expand on the purpose of the New Testament epistles. Those are the letters the apostles wrote that are in your Bible. They were written for the purpose of accomplishing building up his church. I want to make it clear from the beginning, though, that it is Jesus Christ that builds his church. He said that himself, Matthew 16:18. We are simply building materials. 1 Peter 2:5 gives us that analogy. We also understand from Ephesians 4 that it is God who empowers us through the Holy Spirit with the gifts he gives us, that we interact with each other, and as in that interaction happens, the whole body is built up in love. It is the New Testament epistles that give us the theological foundations that are necessary for that building up. How are we interact together? What are we to believe? What does God want? The epistles become extremely important for us. Now, this morning I'm going to give a brief introduction to the epistles and their purpose, and then we're going to give an overview of each individual epistle along with its theme and purpose. Now, that should be helpful to you as a guide of where to find biblical answers concerning various topics. That's not an uncommon question. Some will call me up or ask me is, where will I find this? What book should I study? And then I have to ask them a bunch of questions of kind of where they're at with the Lord. And then I try and find, this is the book you probably need to study. Well, today we're just going to get an overview about the first half of the epistles, what they are about, what's their theme, and then you can see for yourself, this is a book that maybe I need to study. Maybe I need to study it in depth. Here's where I find the answers I'm looking for. As I'm going along, I'm also going to highlight some verses from each epistle that not only, I think, kind of summarizes the book itself, we might call it a key verse, but also it's part of the practical application for us. The epistles were written for application. Theology that's in them is not just to be off in someone's mind. It's for application. We live according to what we believe. Now, again, the epistles themselves, an epistle just means a letter. They're the letters that were written by the apostles that have been included in the New Testament. So that's what I'm referring to. And without getting all the details, the ones that are in the New Testament had to pass the test of canonicity. Canonicity means the rule, the measure. There were tests. First of all, they had to be written by an apostle. They had to have sufficient spiritual character. They had to give evidence of divine inspiration. And they also had to be widely accepted as genuine by the early church. Now, as we're looking through this, not all the apostles have something that was written that was included in the New Testament. What we have are books that are written by Peter, John, and Paul. Paul wrote the most, 13 of them. There's also James and Jude. James and Jude are the brothers of the Lord. All of the New Testament epistles had met the criteria of being included in the Scriptures by the end of the second century, except for 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Hebrews. By the end of the fourth century, they had been included too. They had met all the criteria. Now, I mention this because in the last century, there have been a lot of additional books that liberal scholars have been pushing, saying we should have these in our Bibles. When I was in seminary, the big one being pushed in was the Gospel of Thomas. More recently, last year and the year before, there was a book supposedly written by Judas that was being pushed. However, none of these proposed books meet the test of canonicity. They don't meet the measure. In fact, when they really are studied and looked at closely, we find that generally they are fraudulent. We don't know who the author is. They're claiming to be one person that they couldn't be. They are late, some centuries, some more than a millennia after the apostles died, yet they're claiming to be written by an apostle. They lack the spiritual character necessary, and most of them have things that are quite contradictory to the established books of the Bible. So we do not consider those as of importance. They might have some historical importance, but they are not things that match Scripture. Now, the importance of apostolic doctrine in the church was established early on. Acts chapter 2 records that with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, there were 3,000 people that responded to Peter's sermon. They believed and they were baptized. Acts 2:42 tells them that these new believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, as well as to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now remember that Jesus had told the disciples before he was crucified and his resurrection that the Holy Spirit was going to come and the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember his teachings. He would bring it back to their minds so that they would have a perfect memory of all that Jesus taught. That's John 14:26. In John 16:13, he also told them the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and would reveal to them what was to come. For that reason, it was crucial for the church to pay close attention to the teaching of the apostles. If they were going to know what to believe or how to behave, they had to know what the apostles were teaching. The epistles are the record of the apostles' teachings, their doctrine. And don't get thrown by the word doctrine. Doctrine and teaching are the same thing. It's crucial for us to know what the apostles taught if we are going to know what to believe and how we should be living. Now, some epistles, like Hebrews, are quite theological in their content. And then there's others, like Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John, that are very personal in nature. And in fact, they're quite personal, and they're very practical in giving individual counsel to individuals. So there's a lot of variation in it. And yet, while there's variation for each epistle and its purpose, a common theme runs through all of them. They all strive to motivate believers to walk properly with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every single one of them. Now, some will do that by giving further explanation of what the Lord taught. Some will do that by revealing a doctrine that's compatible with the principles and precepts of what Jesus taught and the Old Testament. So they're very theological in character. Others will give admonishments to set aside sinful behavior while seeking to encourage righteous behavior. But again, it still boils down to they want to motivate believers to walk properly with our Lord. Well, what then is the individual purpose of each epistle? We'll begin with those of Paul. And again, we're not going to get through all of them today. I had worked my way all the way up into the 1 Peter, and normally I have about 10 to 11 pages, and I was on page 16, and I said that's going to be a little long because I still had quite a few books to go, and said we're going to split it. So we're not going to get through everything, but we're going to get through a majority of Paul's books. The first one is Romans. Now, Romans was written by Paul about AD 56, which was near the end of his third missionary journey while he was in Corinth. There are several things that give us this idea within the book itself. It tells us about a guy named Gaius and Erastus, that he had finished a collection, so we were pretty sure about when this was written and where he wrote it. Now, the theme of Romans, though, is the righteousness of God and salvation. In fact, we would say it is a systematic exposition of the gospel. It's very theological in character through the first 11 chapters. Deep theology sometimes in it. The theme of the book is seen very well in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Some of you have memorized this. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This was a radical statement. In fact, it was the one that caused Martin Luther to reject Catholicism and start the Protestant Reformation. The righteous shall live by faith. Justification before God comes by faith. If you're going to be right with God, holy before God, able to enter in His presence, it would only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And the book was written so that we have a great understanding of it so that we can present it properly to other people. In fact, I would think it'd be fair to call Romans Paul's gospel tract. Now, he begins the book in demonstrating that none are righteous. That's what he actually says in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. There are none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seek after God. That's a quote from Psalm 14. But to get there, he already had demonstrated that it includes everybody. It certainly includes, chapter 1, verses 18 to the end, those who are obviously immoral. We meet them, we see what they're doing, and go, obviously, you're not going to heaven. You have no idea about what it means to follow God. Then there are those people we meet that they're good neighbors, they're nice people, they're moral people. And Paul demonstrates that they also are unrighteous. They don't even follow their own standard. They're not blatant like the immoral people, but they also are unrighteous. And then he gets to the religious people. That can be us, right? But they're holding on to religion, thinking somehow that's going to make them right before God. And he says, you're still guilty. You have your religion, but you don't even follow it. And so he says, all people, none are righteous. Now that sets us up for the gospel, because until a person comes to the position that they understand they need a Savior, they're not going to be looking for one. They need to understand that God is holy and righteous, and you're not. And there has to be some way to bridge that gap. Well, that's what he continues on. And he says is that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And we use the term justification because a lot of legal terms are used within this chapter. It is set in like a courtroom. We are guilty by what we have done, but there is an advocate who has paid the penalty for us so that God can judicially declare us not guilty. We are justified before Him because of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that Christ has is applied to us only by faith in Him. That's chapters 3 through chapter 5 of Romans, so it's extremely important. But justification is not the end of salvation. He goes on. True salvation results in what we call sanctification. In fact, it tells us in Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's not enough to be justified, we want to become like Christ. And sanctification, the process, is where we do less and less sinful things and more righteous things. We are becoming more like Christ as time goes on and God is changing us. That's sanctification. And so he speaks about that in chapter 6 through chapter 8, both the necessity of it and the reality of it, that it will happen. Paul also demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel. And because he's faithful to Israel, he's faithful to the promises he had made. And so chapters 9 through 11 are very important as well. Now, he follows this theological presentation with four chapters of very practical application for truths. We are to live transformed lives. We are to be different. That's why Romans 12 starts with that. It is the right thing to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to be what we were before. And God is busy doing that. But he gives us very practical things. As we are transformed, we'll fulfill our responsibilities to God, proper worship of Him, proper interaction within His body, the church. We'll fulfill our responsibilities to society, to government, to our neighbors, and we'll learn how to live in proper Christian liberty, which is chapter 14. We go to Romans to understand God's righteousness, to understand the gospel, to understand salvation, and the practical results of believing in Jesus Christ. That's the book of Romans. Next is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. Hopefully, in the back of your Bible, if you want to know where these places are, you should have a map you can look at. Corinth is on the isthmus between Achaia, which is the bottom part of Greece, and the topper part. While Paul was traveling on his third missionary journey in Ephesus, where he spent 2 years, he had heard about things that had been going on in Corinth. He had spent 18 months in Corinth a few years earlier. And so he sent a letter to them to correct divisions that had occurred within them, their disobedience and difficulties. They had questions of how do you handle certain things. A good theme verse for this book is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And there Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's a powerful statement to a bunch of people that were very divided over factions within it. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, and they were divided. He says, I want to know nothing of you except Jesus Christ, him crucified, and your lives changed because of that. And so I'm correcting you. This is how you're to live. Now among the many specific subjects he had to correct were the divisions, and they were caused by their pride. Does that happen today? Yeah, it does. Nothing really changes because people are still people. We get proud and we divide over pride issues. They also misunderstood the gospel and its ramifications in their lives, and so they weren't living properly. That's chapters 1 through 4. He had to correct them on their toleration of and practice of sexual immorality. It was amazing. But you have to remember that Corinth was a center for the worship of a pagan goddess of sexual fertility. And prostitution was simply part of their worship. And as they came to Christ, sometimes they didn't figure out that you don't continue going down to the temple prostitutes. He had to correct them on that. He also had to correct them. They were bringing lawsuits against each other before unbelievers. He says, don't you have believers in your church that can judge between you? You're bringing shame to the name of Christ. They also had questions concerning several difficulties that had developed among them. Among these questions, there was one concerning marriage and singleness. It's a powerful section, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The benefits of singleness, of being able to do things you cannot do if you're married because you're not bound to anything. You can go places that are risky. But if you're married, you have a responsibility to your spouse. And so he explains that in chapter 7. He talks about the use of Christian liberty in chapters 8 and 9. How do we deal with one another when one person says, you know, I don't have a problem doing this, but another person feels that that's very sinful, and the Scripture doesn't make a definite statement one way or the other? He explains that, chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10, he deals with temptation and gives us the example of Israel's sins. Don't follow their example. God has given us ways to overcome a temptation because he always does. He's faithful. With the temptations that come upon us, he provides a way of escape that we may be able to bear them. Don't follow Israel's example. Learn from it. So temptation. In chapter 11, he dealt with issues of public worship, prayer, and communion. Things were so bad in Corinth that some were sick and had died because of their flagrant disregard for the propriety in celebrating communion. They used to have a love feast. Some were drunk, some were hungry, some were gluttons. It wasn't right. And so he was correcting them on the proper way to interact with each other and with the worship of God. And then in chapters 12 through 14, he deals with the issue of true spirituality. Chapter 13, many of you know, is the love chapter, but it's set right in the middle of this. True spirituality is evidence that your gifts are going to be used in a loving manner. They're not about you. They're not about selfishness. It's not about your pride and gaining for yourself something. It's about helping one another grow in Christ. That's why love is right in the middle of this whole section, chapters 12 through 14. So if you want to understand true spirituality, spiritual gifts and their practice, it's these chapters. And then in chapter 15, they had questions regarding the resurrection. Yes, it really did happen. It's our great hope. And so he deals with that. So we go to Corinthians to learn the importance of avoiding pride and living in the body of Christ, the church, in humility and love for one another. 1 Corinthians, important book to study. Well, Paul wrote a second letter to the Corinthians, short time after the first. But this time he had traveled north. He was in Macedonia by this time. And it's a follow-up on the first letter. In it, he finds that he has to defend his ministry, his message, and his apostleship. And he also encouraged at the end of it a collection he was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem, where he was going to return in a short time. A key verse for 2 Corinthians is chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That was the mark of his apostleship. It wasn't to be arrogance. It was about service. And that's still true about anybody in church leadership or thinking they're going to want to attain it. Too often they think about it's about power. It's not. It's the opposite. It's about service. The goal is preaching Jesus Christ. He is the one to bring glory to. Now, Paul begins with an explanation of his ministry in chapters 1 through 6, and it really serves as a model for all who desire to preach the gospel. Then he appeals for reconciliation and also clearly explains the difference between godly sorrow leading to repentance and worldly sorrow, which only leads to regret. That's chapter 7. And that's an important chapter to go to because so often we find people who will say, "I'm sorry." They're not sorry. You know they're not sorry by how they said it. There's no real regret in it. It is something we're taught to say, and that gets the monkey off their back. Real sorrow, godly sorrow, says, "I am sorry. There is an emotional element with it. Please forgive me for what I have done. I have wronged you." It takes on the ownership. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow only leads to regret. "I'm sorry I got caught. Next time, I'll figure out a way not to get caught." So chapter 7 is important for us. He appeals to them regarding a collection in chapters 8 and 9 that he's going to take to the poor in Jerusalem, and in doing so, he explains to us how God desires for us to give. And it's quite a contrast from the Old Testament laws of tithing, where you must give. Here, we give from the heart as part of our worship of God freely, as you purpose in your heart. So chapter 8 and 9 are important to us. And then he concludes in chapters 10 through 13 with a defense of his apostleship. It's strong and yet very humble. And he gives it only because he recognized the dangers that they faced because of false apostles that were trying to tear down Paul while giving false doctrine. So he has to defend his own apostleship so they'll still follow the truth. So we go to 2 Corinthians for the balance of humility and yet being uncompromising in our message. The next book is Galatians, the book of Galatians. This is written by Paul either in 47 or 57 AD. There's quite a bit of debate that goes on about when he could have written it. Both periods of time, he was imprisoned. This wasn't when the Roman imprisoned, but he was imprisoned in other places. Now, Paul had gone through this area of central Turkey. That's where Galatia is. If you take a map and where Turkey is, the middle part of it is Galatia. He went through there in about 53 AD on his third missionary journey. Now, he is writing to them because he has to combat Judaizers. The theme really is the gospel of grace versus the law. There are those that had come in and were demanding that these Gentile Christians keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And he was adamant that this was false. A key passage for this book would be Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." His life is bound up in Christ. His hope is totally in Christ, not in keeping a law, not in a list of rules and regulations. It's Christ that makes the difference. And so he begins his defense of the gospel by demonstrating that a perverted gospel brings a curse. That's chapter 1. He recounts the decision of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 2. That decision is recorded in Acts chapter 15, and even demonstrates of how powerful the Judaizers become in that he had to rebuke Peter. Peter was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles, but Peter had paid attention to them and was no longer associating with those who were Gentiles. And so it was a very serious thing that he had to do. In chapter 3, he gives a clear explanation of the gospel of grace while also explaining the purpose of the law in being a tutor that would bring us to Christ. The law is what lets us know we have failed God. If we did not have the law, we'd be ignorant. We'd still be disobedient to him, but be ignorant. If you're driving down a road and there's no sign to tell you how fast you can go, what do you do? Well, some of you hit it hard. until you find out that the sign was behind a tree limb and you're getting a ticket. All right? When you see the speed limit sign, you know where the, what the law states of whether you're going too fast or too slow, whether you deserve the ticket or not. Right? Well, the law does that with us, period. The Mosaic law gave the commandments of God. There were moral laws. To lie is a sin, isn't it? It's a sin. God says not to lie. To steal is a sin. To fail to honor your parents is a sin. To worship any entity other than God himself is a sin. To make graven images, which would be another entity, is a sin. To dishonor the name of God by taking his name in vain is a sin. And because there are these laws set for us, we know that when we don't do them, we are in need of a Savior because we've broken the law. We need someone to rescue us. And so he explains that in chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 4, saying, though, is when we have come to the reality, we set the tutor aside. How many of you have a career and you're still going to college? You're in your career and you're still going to college? You're learning the things that you already learned before that got you your career? Do you do that? Why not? Because you already learned it. The tutor brings you to the place where you can now actively live according to it, right? Now you put into practice what you learned. That's what the law did. The law brings us to the reality, and so the law then is set aside so we walk in grace of what God's extended to us in Christ. That's chapter 4. Grace then leads to a proper walking with God. It leads to a proper use of Christian liberty. It means we're going to be walking in the Spirit, which results in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. These are the things that should mark your life that says your life has been touched by God in grace. That, in turn, results in proper relationships with others. We bear one another's burdens. We get involved. We do good to all men. That's chapter 6. So we go to Galatians to understand the nature of salvation by God's grace and its contrast with the law. And if you got questions about Galatians, I'd say go see Ed Colon. He's been putting this together for Sunday school and has really enjoyed that study. Powerful book. Ephesians. Ephesus is on the coast of modern-day Turkey on the Aegean Sea, a very important trading post and a center for the gospel after Paul had spent 2 years teaching there. Now, he's writing to them from Rome where he's imprisoned. This is after the end of all of his missionary journeys. He's awaiting trial. He has heard about some things going on. He wants to prevent problems from coming. There's really no correction in Ephesians. It's more of an encouragement to make sure problems don't arise. And so he deals with the theme of the position and the practice of the believer. A key passage for this book would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our position and practice. Because of what God has done, we are to live a certain way. That's the theme of the book. He begins by explaining our security in our salvation. Security in election, it is God who chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1:4. And then in verse 13, he adds, and we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is secure in our God. That's his beginning. In chapter 2, he explains how God's grace and salvation is given to us while we were yet in our trespasses, dead in sin and trespasses, is how Ephesians 2 puts it. He made us alive together with Christ. We were who were dead, were made alive in Christ by his grace through faith in what he has done. Again, it's nothing that we have done ourselves. You cannot earn your salvation. And Paul makes that clear. And at the end of the chapter, he makes it clear it's for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, that's an exciting thing to us Gentiles because prior to the coming of the New Testament and the explanation of the epistles, Paul's ministry, we were excluded. We weren't told this. We didn't know how to come to God. But the gospel of grace went to both Jew and Gentile. We Gentiles were finally included in. In chapter 3, Paul explained his ministry among them. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he makes a series of entreaties for them to have a proper Christian walk. Now, this includes walking worthy of their calling by being unified on a proper basis. That's the beginning of chapter 4. And then functioning properly as the body of Christ. That's verses 11 through 16. We are to work a certain way. In fact, that's a key chapter for us to understand how the church is to work, period. We are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We are to refrain from our former sinful behaviors, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We are to walk in godly love and as children of light, chapter 5, 1 through 14. And then we are to walk as wise men. That's chapter 5 through chapter 6. And several different things demonstrate that wisdom. First is being filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by Him. It's going to have an action how you treat with one another. You're going to be in subjection with one another. A willingness to submit to one another out of concern for each other. That affects the family. The proper roles are carried out. The husband does what he's supposed to be doing in loving his wife. The wife does what she's supposed to be doing in submission to his headship, so that the whole thing goes forward in unity. Children, obey their parents. That's part of the proper roles. And so that whole thing explains how the family's to function. Then he goes on, what about the roles within society? What about masters and slaves or employers and employees? What is their attitude towards each other? Very practical stuff, but it comes out of walking in the Spirit. It's all part of wisdom. Paul ends this book speaking about the armor of God and being prepared for spiritual warfare. Too often we get the idea that spiritual warfare is when occultic, overt things are coming against us. We see a demon, we see someone who's practicing something that's the occult. That's not the real danger. When that is going on, let's face it, our reactions are pretty strong. Ah! And we run to God, right? I don't like that stuff. The greater danger in spiritual warfare is the subtle stuff. The subtle stuff, the schemes, as it's described there in chapter 6. So we need to have the armor of God on. The whole armor of God. And so he explains, this is how we are to live daily life, so that we don't fall into the temptations of the devil. We go to Ephesians to know our position in Christ before God and how to put that position into the reality of daily practice. Because if that's who we are in Christ, there is to be a consequence in how we live on a daily basis. That's Ephesians. Philippians is a wonderful book. I preached on this a few years ago. It's, again, a book written while he was in prison. The Philippians were a special people to Paul in many ways. Philippi is the place that Paul first went when he came from Asia into Europe. It was where the first European convert was. And so he had a heart for them. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy and unity. A very heartfelt letter expressing his joy in all circumstances, his thankfulness, and his encouragement to them to be unified in spirit, mind, purpose, and love. Two key passages for this book. You know, it's one of these books I preach through. I can't make a decision about one passage. I got to get a couple of them. But the first one is chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how we are to deal with each other. It's humility, and then that passage goes on about Christ's humility as an example. And then chapter 4, verse 4 is the theme of the book, is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now that's a strong statement when you remember that Paul is in prison during this. And that's how he begins. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 26, he explains how he is joyful in the midst of suffering in prison because it proved to be a benefit for the gospel. It was going forward. It was affecting the Praetorian Guard. It was even getting to Caesar's household because Paul was in prison. And so he rejoiced in it. He went on in the end of chapter 1 and going in chapter 2 of calling them to walk worthy of the gospel. Be unified because of what God has done for you. There's a basis for this in Christ. The outworking of that comes out from humility. Be humble like Christ. He is the supreme example. And verses 5 through 11 are a deep theological passage, But it was there for the example. Are you as humble as Christ, who set aside the glories of heaven to come and dwell with us and be a man and then die as a servant? That's humility. That's the example for us, to be humble with one another. He continued on, encouraging them they need to be blameless and innocent in their behavior, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. There is a proper joy and submission. Chapter 3, he warns them there were heretics about, and he used himself as an example of what true spirituality was supposed to look like. This is the result of true salvation, chapter 3. Chapter 4, he gives a series of exhortations that result in joy if they're followed. It includes living in harmony, being forbearing, praying properly. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall control your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you pray properly? If you want joy, you need to think properly. Think on these things, whatever is true, right, just, pure, lovely, good report, what is virtuous, what is praiseworthy. Is that where your mind dwells? If not, you are not going to have joy, period, because your mind's going to lead you into sinful behavior. And sin isn't going to bring joy. Little pleasure for a season, but the ultimate consequence is not joy, it's turmoil. So think on the right things. And then he also said contentment. Learn to be content. And understand, it's learn to be content. It is a process. We learn it. Paul learned it. But contentment brings joy. I'm not anxious to get all the stuff everybody else has. I can content with what God has provided me. And we're joyful. Interesting side note that in some of my other reading, I've consistently seen over the years these studies done about people who are happy and who are not. Invariably, statistically, poor people are happier than rich people. And you're like, huh? Well, it's true. Why? They have very little. They don't have the means to think they're going to get a whole lot more, and they have learned to be content with what they got. The rich people keep thinking that life is about getting more stuff. But we all know that as soon as you get stuff, you got to take care of your stuff. You got to insure your stuff. You got to fix your stuff when it breaks. You got to find it when someone loses it for you. Stuff doesn't bring happiness. Contentment brings happiness. Go to Philippians to learn to live as a joyful Christian in all circumstances. Philippians. Then there's Colossians. The church at Colossae had been founded by a fellow named Epaphras, but Paul is writing to them from his first imprisonment in Rome. Again, there's four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are all written from Rome. In fact, they're carried by the same people and distributed once they get there. The church at Colossae, Paul had heard, had a very threatening heresy being taught in it and was diminishing the proper view of Jesus Christ. And so this letter, its theme is the preeminence and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my plan is that this fall we're going to be doing a detailed study of this particular book. Key passage for Colossians would be Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. It's about Christ. Now after his greeting and statement of thanksgiving and prayer, Paul explains the preeminence of Christ over all things. He is preeminent in creation, redemption, and the church. He is supreme over everything. In chapter 2, he explains how a proper understanding of Christ will protect them from heresies, and there's a lot of them out there. Important for us, because we face the same dangers. Vain heresies. Our kids go to school, and what are they being taught? A lot of it's vain heresies. This deals with that. It protects us from the traditions that get started that no longer are following God. Traditions become barriers to truly following God. It protects against ascetic religious practices of men, thinking, we're great and holy men. Look at all the things we are sacrificing and suffering when none of it was necessary. He protects that. We need to have a proper understanding of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, he calls them to live according to their position in Christ and put into practice a lifestyle arising from setting their mind on things above instead of the things of the earth. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. The preeminence of Christ, is he first in your life? Is he what your mind dwells on? Are you thinking about the things above, or are you got your mind down here and below? You know, what's above is good, what's below is the gutter. Where's your mind? Is Christ preeminent? So we go to Colossians to understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things and the practical results of that in daily life. The next epistle in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul went there first on a second missionary journey. A church was started. And then he writes them while still on this missionary journey, only a short time later. Thessalonica is up in the northern part of Greece. He had come down the coast, had been to Athens, and had come down to Corinth, where he had spent 18 months. While he is there, he receives a report from Timothy about what's going on there. He's got news, and so he needs to address some issues that came up. And so 1 Thessalonians is commendations and exhortations to a model church. They were young in the Lord, but they got it. And they became a powerful force in their area. A key passage for 1 Thessalonians is verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And here's the key. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. They were a model of what a church should be. And so Paul commends them for that in chapter 1. They were steadfast. They were growing. The gospel was being spread by them everywhere they went in their travels. In chapter 2, he recounts his own ministry among them. And then chapter 3 deals with this report he got from Timothy, of just how wonderful things were going up there. But there were a few issues that he needed to address. In chapters 4 and 5, he exhorts them. First was about sexual purity. Don't get caught up into the Greek lifestyle. So that was an important issue, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Some looked like they were leaning towards being lazy. So he exhorted them about proper work, chapter 4, 9 through 12. And then he encouraged them concerning those that already died. They were looking forward to the Lord's return, but some of them had died, and they thought they're going to miss God's return. What happens to them? So he told them, this is what's going to happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with him. That word caught up in Latin is raptura. We get the word rapture from that. We are going to go to heaven, and guess who beats us? Those who already died. Don't worry about them. They beat you. Okay? So comfort each other with these words. And they're very comforting words when you're at the graveside of a loved one. That's not the end for us. We don't grieve as the Gentiles do. We have a hope that is beyond the grave. And so he deals with that in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he gives a further explanation of the coming day of the Lord, which should encourage them to be better Christians. That was what we talked about last week. In view of God's return, what manner of life should I be living now? It should be a different kind of life than what the unbelievers live. So we go to Thessalonians for a model of a good and growing church, for an understanding of our hope in Christ's return, and then at the end of chapter 5, he has very good, short, pithy exhortations to very practical Christian living. Very good things. And if you're looking for verses to memorize, but you don't have a good memory, well, memorize some of these short, pithy statements. They'll be good for you. Now, a few months after writing his first letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote his second letter. He had received additional information about what was then going on in Thessalonica. They were still being persecuted. In fact, it was rising. It was getting worse in Thessalonica. There was also a false teaching that had come out that the day of the Lord had already come that had resulted in some of them, they stopped working. The Lord's here. We're going to set up the kingdom. I don't need to work. And so he needed to address those things. So Second Thessalonians is a message of comfort because they're being persecuted, and also correction of a doctrinal error and correction of a wrong praxis based on that. Key passage in this book is chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He begins, first chapter 1 is a commendation. The persecution was getting worse. If you remember the story of Acts, Paul had come from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. And in Berea, the persecution began, and so much so that Paul had to leave, and it spread from there into the surrounding cities. And so it's getting worse in Thessalonica. And yet they were remaining steadfast in that persecution. He also comforts them and lets them know that when the Lord would return, he would bring judgment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Those who are persecuting them would be judged by God. And that was a comfort. Justice would prevail, but it'd be in God's timing. In chapter 2, he comforted them by correcting a doctrinal error that was claiming the day of the Lord was already present. They thought they had missed something. They said, no, it isn't present. There were events that would come before the Lord would return in his second coming and establish his millennium. In chapter 3, then he deals with these admonitions to them because some had stopped working. They'd become undisciplined busybodies. And this is the section where he commanded them, if a man does not work, neither let him eat. Still a good admonition today. If they are not willing to work, then they don't need to eat. As Proverbs says, a man hunger drives him on. A good thing to apply even now. Go to 2 Thessalonians to find encouragement in the midst of persecution, to find an understanding of the coming day of the Lord and the ramifications of that. We're going to pick up the other epistles in a few weeks. I would encourage you, don't leave this sermon like, okay, we got this overview. Pick one of these and begin reading it. Begin studying it. There's a lot of things in there. What interests you? Where do you have a need? You have an outline. It gives a statement at the bottom of each one of why to go to that book. Pick something and begin this week. Read through it. Not just once. Read through it many times. Learn of what God has to tell you about the subject you're interested in through the apostles' doctrine recorded for us in the epistles.